Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We pray again. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, God, for your blessings in the way, Lord, our hearts are already stirred and encouraged by these words. And we pray that in your mercy, you will guide your servant as simple as possible, as relevant as possible, to communicate this word that is perfect, infallible, and useful for in your hands to bring consolation, to bring challenge, and to bring salvation upon your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We know the saying very well, no pain, no gain. And I know very well on a personal matter, remember two, three years ago, I was being very disciplined with my goings to the gym, 3, even 4 times a week. And it was paying off. I was building up, muscle mass, and all the fat was being burned. And, the guy at the gym would take the measurements, and I was quite surprised, even more surprised so when family started to notice. The landscape, particularly, around the waistline was changing. So something was happening. But of course, as no pain, no gain. And I would strain myself on the treadmill, on the bicycle, on the cross trainer, on the rower, and then I would pull and, some weight, working arms and shoulders and legs, and I was all sweaty and, baffled. But then, I started to feel some good effects of it. And many of you don't know, I have mild asthma, but ever since I started exercising, I barely, if at all, can remember the symptoms kicking up. I remember one day, years ago, going up to the health center in Monifieth, and from where we live, you have to go up the hill. And I was all wheezing. I was just walking, all wheezing by the time I got there. It doesn't happen anymore. No pain, no gain. It's interesting. That's a basic rule in life. However, it does not work that way concerning us when it comes to sort out our messy, sinful, rebellious lives in order to stick with God. And sometimes we even try, don't we? I will work harder. I will read more. I will pray longer. And you realize that these are disciplines that we call means of grace. But as for sorting out this big problem I have with God, they don't work, do they? They work after the problem is solved. But they in themselves have no power, no matter how disciplined, no matter how determined, no matter how effort you put in it. It's not how it works. Hence the frustration of some when you tell them that the message of the Bible, the message of the cross, is salvation by grace and by grace alone. That's how we started the service. Isn't that right? Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by a human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. You hold that thought because the principle stands, no pain, no gain. But in this relationship with God, no matter how pain I try to inflict, either on my soul or even on my body. You remember the medieval practices of flagellation, as you inflict, you know, wounds with a whip on your backs in order to somehow discipline your soul and purify it for the glory of God. The intention is good, but the technique, the practice, the routine, it doesn't work. In this whole passage from Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way to Isaiah 53, we have seen that there is a lot of pain. And now, this last bit of this passage, we also see that there is gain. So that's why I said the principle stands. No pain, no gain. But in this case here, it is our gain. But it wasn't obtained through our pain. By now, we know that the Lord's servant, and we've already identified him with Jesus Christ. We've already established that this passage here is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 700 years before Jesus was born, we have this passage here. I was reading this passage with a church member this week. And when I told this person, well, this was written 700 years before Jesus was born, and I said, this is Old Testament, and the person was quite surprised. Wow, this is so moving. Speaks so much about the love of God. Speaks so much about our salvation. And this is Old Testament? Yes, it's Old Testament. There is grace in the Old Testament. There is love. Abundant love from God in the Old Testament. So by now we know that the Lord's servant came to suffer. That was basically the theme around I worked the first sermon in this big chunk from 52 to 53. We also know by now that he came as a substitute. He takes our place, he takes our sufferings, our agony, our anguish, as well as he takes our punishment upon himself. Now, we notice that the servant's work paid off. It was worth it. All the suffering, all the wounds, all the trouble, all the humiliation, all the rejection, all the darkness, all the gore, all the gruesomeness that you see in this passage, all upon him, all upon his shoulders, transferred from our shoulders to his shoulders, transferred from our curse to our curse, transferred from our heads to his head. All of that, no matter how terrible it looks like when you look at on the cross, when you look at him on the cross, it was not useless. It was not a waste of time. It served the purpose to save you and to save me. It was worth it. It paid off. And you see that in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. So we have an echo of this image here when you read this on the scene of the crucifixion in John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus, after having done everything, he says his last words, "It is finished. It's all done. Price has been paid. It paid off. The suffering was worth enduring." In this passage here, we see that the servant's work paid off because it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord God in verse 10. And we see here, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." It's interesting that here in our translation, the word here is the will of the Lord. Whereas, so far as I could investigate, the word here is pleasure. The Lord was pleased, some translations will say that, the Lord was pleased to crush him, or it was the pleasure of the Lord. It was the Lord's pleasure to crush him. It pleased the Lord. Well, are we going to go with the liberals saying that this kind of idea portrays God as a sadistic father that enjoys putting his son to suffering? Well, what pleased the Lord was not simply the crushing of his son, but the crushing of his son, the sufferings of his son, as part of the process of obtain, of gain, of having around himself a multitude of people that cannot be counted. It was necessary for Christ to undergo that process in order to achieve for you and for me his forgiveness. God was involved in this because it was his doing. It is something good to him, as well as it was something good with regards to the outcome, and therefore it pleased him. And although it involved so much suffering, here we are. It paid off because it pleased the Lord. Second, it paid off because it totally satisfied the demands of a holy God. Same verse number 10. It says here that he was put to grief, and then it makes reference of him in terms of his soul, meaning his life, being an offering for guilt. Well, but we know that Jesus was guiltless, wasn't he? Was any fault found in Jesus? And you see the record in the Gospels. They investigated, they interrogated, they asked for witnesses. Eventually, they have to group and to request the witness of false witnesses. But even when the false witnesses were brought together to say bad things about Jesus, they would contradict each other. He was interrogated by Pilate. And even Pilate had to come back to the Jewish authorities and says, I can't see any fault in this man. And he saw through all of that the pettiness, the jealousy of those men against Jesus Christ. And Pilate wasn't ever a nice man. He brutalizes Jesus. He tortures Jesus. And then presents that Jesus beaten to a pulp. With a clear objective. Look, he's had enough, hasn't he? Isn't what you wanted. So there you are. And yet, he couldn't say he had found anything wrong with him. But as part of God's plans, it was necessary that he, the guiltless one, would be the offering to pay the price of not of his sins, but to pay the price of ours. And he is presented before God as yours and my guilt offering. And what happens when God accepts the offering of my guilt, for my guilt? The guilt is cancelled. The Holy One can say, come close, approach me. The Holy One approaches us because the guilt has been dealt with. The relationship is established and maintained. And we see in the passage that he was the right solution for the sin problem because he removed the guilt at the same time as he spared the sinner. Verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And in verse 12, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgression. The demands of the holy God are met, and the transgressor forgiven are acceptable in the presence of God. The servant's work paid off because it pleased God, because the outcome was worth it, because it totally satisfied the demands of a holy God, and third, because of the extent of the effect of this sacrifice. How reaching, how far reaching was his sacrifice? We know, first of all, that his sacrifice was not in vain because it was going to prosper, verse 10. The will of the Lord, or the pleasure of the Lord, is the same word here, shall prosper in his hand. An element of prosperity, of good, positive, desirable, enjoyable outcome. So we understand that the outcome is delightful. Second, it will provide him with offspring. And we see that in verse 10. When he makes his soul an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. What is he talking about here? Does Jesus have offspring? He wasn't married. And yet you remember the conversation Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus about being children of God or not, and therefore being allowed to see and to be part of the kingdom of God or not. You have to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, because God so loved the world that he gave his Son. So whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. St. John's Gospel will talk about this offspring of God that is not by natural generation, by natural genetics, but by a commitment of faith to God. He came to his own rejected him. And then John says in chapter 1, but all those who believed in him, he gave them the power to become children of God. Jesus has indeed offspring. That's why in churches around the world, they have the habit of addressing, of the members addressing one another as brothers and sisters. And I've been learning in the Free Church of Scotland, in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, when someone comes to the front and addresses the whole assembly, and they say, fathers and brethren. Even for me, I know. Yeah. But this idea of family, this idea of family of God, this idea of being the offspring of the Almighty One, it's a wonderful thought. And tells you of the extent of the effects, how far they go in terms of the effects of his sacrifice. And we know that they are many in verse 11. Because the servant will make many to be accounted righteous. And also many will be his inheritance. In verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And also, the extent of the effects of his sacrifice is indicated as you realize that his blessing and victory also will be shared with many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. And the strong here can either be translated as mighty or numerous. So the idea here, they are strong because they are many. They are numerous, like a mighty army. But this is his army. And all the benefits that he achieved for himself, he will share with them. How many are they? The Bible tells you the number. In the book of Revelation, 144,000. But you have to go to the house groups to understand the meaning of that number, don't you? Yeah, here's the minister, just you know. Yes. Because when you start to go into the house groups, then you will not be surprised to see grace in the Old Testament, for example. But back here to the passage and back to the reference in the book of Revelation. Well, the 144,000, I think a sensible understanding of those is that the book of Revelation is showing the army of the Lord, the fullness of the army, enlisted by the tribes and ready for battle. And I follow John Stott, who says that it's about the church here on earth. It's still with its ongoing battle, sometimes persecuted physically by local or national authorities, sometimes battling wrong teachings about Jesus Christ, about God the Father, about God the Spirit, about the worth and the authority of Scripture, about what kind of behavior I am allowed to display if I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And we are battling these battles all the time, but it's an army. So it's not a literal number, but the number of all those on earth working and battling under the authority of their general and king, Jesus Christ. But there are many. Further on in the book of Revelation, actually, that number that's so specific becomes a multitude that no one can count. And John Stott will say that, well, those are the triumphant church. They've already won the battle. They're now already at rest in the presence of the Lord. The battles are all behind them. They are now enjoying life and the eternal life eternal with God. The servant's work paid off because it pleased the Lord. It was not so much that the Lord was delighted to see his son crushed on the cross, as it were, but delighted that as difficult and as trying as it was worth it. The outcome would be pleasing. The outcome would be positive. The servant's work paid off because it totally satisfied the demands of a holy God. The servant's work paid off because of the extent of the effects of his sacrifice. He prospered. He's been given an offspring. Many will inherit this that he's obtained by his own work and suffering, and he will share his victory with them. A commentator says, all that unfits us for his presence and all that fits us for his wrath are taken upon his shoulders. But it worked. He interceded for transgressors. The New Testament explains the implied reason for all of that. Why did he do it? Because he loves you. And we know by now, it's on the magazine as well, if not this one, previous ones. This idea that when we say God loved the world, he loved a world that hated him. We have always to remember that. Do people on the street love God? Not necessarily. Some of them ignore him. Some of them reject him. Some of them deny that he exists. Others, even though knowing that he exists, they just carry on living their lives with no understanding, having not a clue about how they should live to glorify God. Catechism question for this morning. This is the world that God loves. A world that hates him. But he loved them anyway. So that's why Jesus endures what he endured what he endured on the cross. It was worth it, both because of the outcome as well as because of the motivation. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he could see the result. And he could say, yes, it's worth suffering. But when he was dying on the cross, he looks upon the crowd. Particularly, he looks upon those who were still shouting, crucify him, and upon those who were mocking him. And instead of casting a curse upon them, with a loving heart, he looks at them and prays to the Father, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. That's love. That's love. His motivation. Not simply strategic motivation. If I do it, I will obtain that result. But loving motivation. He did it because he loved you. Because he loves you here and now. Back to the introduction. It was his pain. But it now becomes our gain. He took upon himself all that was ours. And I have to say, the only reason I don't feel depressed is because of the outcome. Everything that was worthless, everything that was dark, everything that was rotten, he took upon himself. And I have to think, well, is that the picture that God sees when Christ is not at work in me? A worthless, rotten, transgressor, full of rebellion in my heart. And God removes that all, puts it on Jesus. And then he looks back on me and says, you're righteous. Come to me. That's wonderful. The word the New Testament used for that is grace. Which is also encapsulated in a particular word in the Old Testament, sometimes translated as loving kindness. A combination of love and a combination of grace, all integrated. Only by grace can we enter. Therefore, it pleased the Lord, and then it pleases him today. Every time one more is added to the many with whom Jesus shares and secures in his victory. Are you sharing in Jesus' victory? Are you secured in his victory for you? If not, may it be today the day for you in your heart to step forward and say, Father in heaven, have mercy on me. That picture of Jesus suits me so well. It doesn't suit him. But it does suit me. That's who I really am. That's who I have always been. For that to be changed, and I've been trying, only you have the power to do it. Please, Father in heaven, may the work of Christ in my favor on the cross remove from upon my shoulders and from upon my heart, from upon my life, my transgressions, my rebellions, my griefs, my sorrows. I believe that by his wounds I can be healed. I believe he is your servant. He is your son. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. I repent from that way of life. I repent from that way of thinking. I submit myself to his rule. I can't do it on my own. But he has the power to make me do it. all those moved and empowered by the Spirit of God can share into his victory. May it be today, that day, when you become one more in the Lord's army with the mighty ones. One more in the Lord's multitude that no one can count. Christ's offspring, born not by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God through faith in him. Let us pray.